If you will open to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50. Jeremiah, chapter 50. Now, when we talk about the grace of God, we're not always talking about the same thing. Or more importantly, when the scriptures mention the grace of God, it's not always talking about the same thing. Sometimes when we speak of the grace of God, we're talking about God's compassionate nature. One of the qualities of his being. He said to Moses in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, when Moses says, "Show me your glory," and God said, "I'll cause all my goodness to pass before you, and I will declare the name of the Lord." And God appeared to Moses and said to him, The Lord, compassionate and gracious." Now, there are many qualities of God, but here's the one on which we rely, that he is a gracious and merciful God. Sometimes when we speak of the grace of God, we are speaking of the principle by which the gospel operates. That is, that we are saved by grace and not by works. Every scheme of acceptance with God, other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is based upon what men do. It requires something from men in order to gain something from God. Of course, what is required by God, if you're going to get his blessing, if you're going to get his approval by what you do, then the standard is this: absolute perfection. Perfection from the moment you were conceived until the moment you die. That not once in thought, word, or deed you transgress the law of God. Well, there's one thing for certain. As the scriptures say, there are none who are justified under the law. By the law shall no one be considered righteous in his sight. So the only other option open is that God receive people entirely upon the principle of his free favor. That he gives to us whatever it is we receive, that we get it without us doing anything to earn or qualify for it. And then sometimes when we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about the abilities that God gives to each member of his church for the building up of the church. Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And what was he talking about? Well, he was an apostle. So he's saying, "By the grace of God, I'm an apostle." And he said, "Unto me is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul realized that the preaching he did was not made effective by any quality within himself. It was the working of God's grace. And then sometimes when we're talking about God's grace, we're talking about God's active work in the hearts of his people to reconcile them to himself. And it is that I want to talk about this morning, the experience of grace. We must be careful that we do not allow our belief in the absolute sovereignty of God to make us think that within the scope of our lifetimes, we do not actually experience something. Now, there are some of the people that draw that conclusion. There's a group of Baptists down in the southeast, or primarily in the southeast, primitive Baptists. And they believe in the sovereign grace of God like we do. They believe God chose a people whom he would save, that he sent his son as a sacrifice to put away their sin, and that he sends their spirit to them. But here's the thing. They say, well, because God has chosen his people, he's absolutely sovereign. Because he's chosen them, you know, they're going to be saved whether or not they believe. They're going to be saved whether or not they ever hear the gospel. Wait a minute. The scriptures have never taught that. It's true that everyone whom God chose shall be saved. Period. That, we know that. But that doesn't mean that he's not going to do it through the means he has established, which is through the sacrifice of his son, through the preaching of the gospel, and through the spirit, the power of the Spirit of God, which makes the preaching of the gospel powerful and effective in the hearts of his people. What I'm saying is this: for every one of the elect of God, there comes a time in their life when they pass from death unto life, when by the grace of God they go from darkness to light. God's grace is never without effect. It always accomplishes something. And so here in Jeremiah chapter 50, we see some examples of this. God works in us to will and do of his good pleasure, Paul says. And here in Jeremiah, we see what that looks like. What kind of things happen when God begins a work of grace in the hearts of his people? Now, the very nature of God's work is simple. He gives and sustains spiritual life in the hearts of his people. When the Bible says God works in us to will and do of his good pleasure, that's how he does it. He gives us spiritual life. When our father Adam sinned, God had told him, in the day you eat of it, dying you will die. Now wait a minute. Adam went on and lived another 900 and some years. Yes, he lived 900 and some years in his body. But the day that he sinned, spiritually speaking, he died. He lost the capacity to know God. He lost the capacity to love God. He lost the capacity to understand God or believe God. He was spiritually dead. And every one of Adam's posterity, and that's everybody, everybody is born spiritually dead and physically dying. And unless God does a work of grace, a work that he doesn't ask permission to do, a work that he's not waiting for the sinner to allow him to do, unless he does that work, which the Lord Jesus called being born again, unless God does that work, we remain in our condition of spiritual death. We don't know God. Oh, we know there is a God, but we don't know him. We don't understand him. Because when men don't know God, when women don't know God, they go about and try to establish their own righteousness before God, which proves they don't understand the holiness of God, or they give up. They give up. They don't understand the mercy of God. They don't understand the grace of God, that he freely gives his blessings. But the moment a person is given spiritual life, they begin to know, love, and believe God. And so God creates that life and he sustains it. But what does it look like when it happens? Well, now here in Jeremiah, Jeremiah the prophet is, of course, making prophecies about when Israel would be sent into Babylon, what's called the Babylonian captivity, because of their idolatry, because of their rebellion against God, and because they would not rest and rely on him. He sent them into captivity. And there they remained for 70 years, and he brought them back. Now that is a picture. That is a picture of what God does in the salvation of people. You see, to the Jews, that promised land was their paradise. And God gave them and planted them in that land and caused them to flourish in that land. But in that land, they rebelled against him, so God cast them out of that land. That's what the captivity was about. He cast them out of their paradise. But there was, as there always has been, there was a remnant according to the election of grace. And God brought them back and put them back in paradise, their paradise. Of course, that is a picture of what God did, because when God made man, there was a time when the whole human race was in that paradise called the Garden of Eden. Of course, at that time, the whole human race amounted to two people, Adam and Eve. But the whole human race was in paradise. But the whole human race rebelled against God. And what did God do? He cast them out of paradise. But as is always the case, there is a remnant according to the election of grace whom God will save and bring back to paradise. What the book of Revelation calls the paradise of God. Now, when God begins this work, look at verse 4 in Jeremiah chapter 50. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears and seek the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Zion and turn their faces toward it. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. The grace of God, the working of the grace of God in the heart of a man or a woman always results in that person seeking the Lord. Always. There is no such thing as God doing a work within a person and it not being effective. We believe a doctrine which theologians call the doctrine of irresistible grace. That's not really a very good name for it, but we do believe in the doctrine of, shall we call it, omnipotent grace. If God gives spiritual life to a person, that person has life, and from that life they seek the Lord. There's no such thing as a person who has experienced the grace of God yet does not seek God. God's grace in this case, or in this form, is not merely an offer. God does not come and say, well, if you'll let me, I'll give you life. Well, what good would that do? That would be like the Lord Jesus coming to the tomb of Lazarus and having them roll the stone away and the Lord saying to Lazarus, if you'll let me, I'll raise you from the dead. What kind of response would the Lord have gotten? None at all. The dead don't respond. But when the dead are made alive, they respond. What's the first thing that Lazarus did once the Lord had given him life? He came out of the tomb to the Lord. And the moment God gives spiritual life to a person, they come out of that death. They come out of that spiritual death and that darkness and that blindness, and they seek the Lord. They come to Him. They will seek the Lord. They will come in tears. When God invades the heart, and I use that word because that's exactly what God does. He invades the heart. People misuse that scripture in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And they'll say, Jesus is knocking at your heart's door. Well, if that's all he does, he's wasting his time. Because the man inside is dead and he's not coming to the door. That scripture has nothing to do with God's work with individuals. If it's work with individuals, he does not knock on the door, or so long as all he does is knock, nobody answers. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he knocks down the door and he comes in. And he says, this heart is now mine. I take up my throne here. I bring life and light here. It's an invasion of man's heart. And it's an invasion he resists with all his might until the Lord declares victory. And then he rejoices at what the Lord has done. When God's grace invades the heart, the man or woman who he invades begins to seek the Lord God himself. Until God works in grace, men will seek religion. They'll seek morality. They'll seek church membership. They'll seek heaven. They'll seek victory over this or that sin. And you know what? All they're seeking will be highly esteemed among men. Men will say, isn't that wonderful? Look at so-and-so. He is so devoted. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. See, we're so dead by nature. We've got this thing completely turned around about what pleases God. And even some of those who claim to believe in the free and sovereign grace of God will then tell people that here's what you have to do in preparation to receive the grace of God. Friends, if there's any preparation necessary to receive the grace of God, then the grace of God is useless. The grace of God is the preparation. By grace, God prepares His people to gladly receive Him. No, all the things that we do up until the time that God invades our hearts and takes up His throne there, everything we do up until then, while it may be highly esteemed among men, is an abomination to God, because it's things done in the flesh. Now, when it says that men seek God, it necessarily implies that they were formerly cut off from God. As I said, this is that picture of us being cast out of paradise. And man, by sin, has been separated from God. He's been cut off from God, being cut off from all the goodness of God and all the blessings of God. If you die, you're cut off from everybody in this world that you knew, right? Well, we died spiritually, and that cut us off from God. But when we are made alive again, we begin to seek Him. Why do God's people seek Him? Well, they seek Him because their hearts have been made to long, to desire Him. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I'll just read it to you. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace." See here, we're talking about the grace of God. This is when God pours out the spirit of grace, which is His spirit operating in grace, a spirit of grace and a spirit of supplication. What does that mean? Well, that means when the spirit of grace works in them, it works in them, they begin to, we don't use the word supplication very often, but it means to ask for, to pray for. So it's a spirit of grace, and it produces a spirit of prayer within God's people. It says, "They will look on Me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him who's one who grieves for a firstborn son." Now, why does he put it this way? I thank God that I have never lost a child. My wife gave birth to 3 children. All 3 of them are still alive. I don't know how people bear with the grief of the loss of a child. I've known people who've lost children. And you stand there and you don't even know what to say to them. It is a deep, deep wound. Why? Because they long for the one that was lost. They want them back desperately. And if there was any way to get them back, they would do it. They would bankrupt themselves if that would get them back. They would surrender their own lives if it would bring their child back. That's how much they long for them. And what the prophet Zechariah is saying, when God pours out His grace upon His people, they long for Him like a parent longs for a child they lost. Have you ever wanted God that much? Have you ever desired Him with the kind of desire you would have if one of your children was taken from you? The grace of God produces such desire in the heart. Now, it's true that we do not always go around with that level of emotional desire. And you know why? These bodies couldn't take that. I mean, we couldn't go around with such a longing in our hearts that we feel emotionally all the time. And in fact, I'm not necessarily even talking about an emotion here, because all of us are made up differently when it comes to our emotions and how we feel and respond to things. But this is what the scriptures is telling us, that when the grace of God is at work in a person, that person longs for God with all his heart. And it is in his heart that he will have God if he has nothing else. Nothing else. They must have him. They seek him, for they know that since it is he against whom they have sinned, it is from him they must receive the forgiveness of sins. In the book of Psalms, chapter 51, that great psalm of repentance, David pouring out his heart before God over the sin he had committed with Bathsheba, adultery and murder. And he said this, "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Man's religion makes him try to hide from God. Man's religion makes him try to hide his sin from God. God's grace causes a person to go to the God against whom he sinned and seek forgiveness from him, knowing that no other forgiveness will do. Now, if I wronged you, if I cheated you, and I wanted forgiveness for what I'd done to you, would it do me any good to go to your neighbor and ask him to forgive me? He doesn't have the authority to forgive me for what I did to you, right? And no one else has the authority to forgive you for what you've done against God. No one else but God himself. God's grace causes us to quit trying to hide from God. What's the first thing Adam and Eve did after they sinned? Well, the first thing they did is try to cover their nakedness. They thought they could hide from God the fact that they were naked. They made themselves some clothes out of leaves. Well, we know how well that works. But you know what they did next? They hid themselves from God. That's what men do. They hide, thinking that when God comes, that he won't know where they are and he won't know what they've done. And they'll get into heaven on the sly. Well, I know this. You cannot hide your sin from God. You cannot hide yourself from God. And if God ever begins a work of grace in you, the first thing you'll do is give up trying to hide. And you'll come to him and confess what you are. And you'll seek his forgiveness, because you will realize, like David did, that even though he sinned, in some sense, sinned greatly against Uriah in taking Uriah's wife, and then even more greatly sinned against Uriah by taking Uriah's life to cover up his stealing his wife, David knew that even though he had offended Uriah greatly, that in all reality, all of that sin was against God and God alone. And it's from him, from God, he must find forgiveness. How do they seek him? If you're following along in your Bibles, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. You will seek me. You will seek me. Now, when's he talking about? Well, to the Jews, he's saying, in verse 10, he says, when 70 years are complete for Babylon. So he's saying, at the end of your banishment, then you will seek me. and find me when you seek me with all your heart. How do God's people seek the Lord? With all their hearts. They hunger and thirst for him. And you know, if a person is truly hungry, in the United States of America, we really don't ever get the opportunity to be truly hungry. Our stomach may growl. But we don't get hungry like people back then could when they had, in times of famine, and there just wasn't any food. And they begin to waste away. The Lord says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, which in truth is the same thing as hungering and thirsting after God. To hunger like that, to thirst. Here in the modern age, we get a little bit thirsty, and we just go get a glass of water. Don't think twice about it. Well, spend a whole day out in the desert with no water, and you find out what thirst really is. And those in whom God has done a work of grace hunger and thirst for him with all their hearts. When a person seeking after God is not a work of grace, he'll only seek God with half-heartedly, as it is written, as it's said. When a person says, you know, he's going to try to fit God into his life, or if that's what's in his heart, he has not sought the Lord with all his heart. And whatever seeking he's doing is just so much as seeking after religion. When grace prompts a man to seek, the attitude of that person's heart becomes, I must have him. And you know something? It doesn't let up. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, this is the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul spent a lot of time as a religious man. And he was very successful as a religious man. But he was not seeking the Lord. But the Lord sought out Paul, whose name at that time he went by Saul. The Lord sought him out. The Lord gave him life. And from that moment on, Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul the Apostle, sought the Lord with his whole heart. And as he's in a Roman dungeon, writing the book of what we now call the book of Philippians, he's nearing the end of his life. And for 20, 30 years, he has sought the Lord. And he has found him. And yet, what does he say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13? Forgetting what is behind, I press on to lay hold of that for which God laid hold of me. And what was that? Union with God, knowing God. If a person ever stops seeking the Lord, it's proof he never really started seeking the Lord. Seeking the Lord is a result of a work of grace, and God never, once he does a work of grace, he never stops in that work. Therefore, the results never stop. They seek with tears. Now, it's not our place to determine whether a man's attitude toward his sin and rebellion against God is sincere. I can't tell. You could come to me with tears streaming down your face and say, I've done awful things. And you could look like the most repentant person that ever lived. And yet all it be is crocodile tears, or what Paul calls the sorrow of the world that leads to death. We can't judge another person's repentance. But we can see an example of it. Now turn over to Psalm 51. And I'll show you what the Bible says repentant people talk like, what kind of things they say. When God's done a work of grace in the heart, and a person repents and seeks the Lord with tears, what kind of things does that man say? Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God. Now, because of the nature of the English language, our translation begins with the word have. But the way Hebrews written, this psalm begins with the word mercy. I think that tells us something. When David, when he felt in the guilt of his sin upon his conscience, the first word out of his mouth to God was mercy. Mercy. He didn't want to say anything else until mercy had taken the stage. Brethren, if God ever gives you a sense of sin, if God ever teaches you in your heart what you are, this will come to your mind. I need the mercy of God. Before I ask for anything else, mercy's got to be there. Before I come any closer to Him, I've got to put before me a banner that declares, mercy, have mercy on me. O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth. What don't you hear? And I'm not going to take the time to read the whole psalm because we have limited time. But one thing you'll never find David saying is, Lord, I messed up. I'll try harder next time. I'll do better next time. Those in whom God's grace has been at work, they come with the tears that declare not only that they are sinners, but they have come to a realization that they have no power to be anything else. People think that repentance, when the Bible talks about repentance, that it's talking about changing our ways. Brethren, if we could change our ways, we wouldn't need a Savior. If we could be better than we are, we wouldn't need somebody to save us. If we could actually be righteous, we wouldn't need someone to be our righteousness. Repentance is turning from our own works to His works. That's what repentance is. Repentance is not saying, oh, I'm so sad about the sins I've done. It's coming to the realization I've never done anything else other than sin. And I'll never be able to accomplish anything but sin. Repentance is turning from self to God. It's turning from reliance upon what I can do and vows that I can make and fulfill. It's for turning away from that. It's turning away from ceremonies, turning away from religious observances, turning away from Bible reading, thinking that impresses God, or prayers. It's turning from everything I do and relying entirely upon what Christ has done. And that's a repentance nobody can do unless God works grace in their hearts. And if He does, they will. This would seem so strange to the ears of religious people. But when God's grace works repentance in the heart of a person, that person quits trying to be righteous because he knows he can't. Everything other than the gospel says, try harder. The gospel says, give up. Give up. Quit trying to render a righteousness to God and receive a righteousness of God, or receive the righteousness from God as a gift. David said, in Psalm 51, he says, a broken spirit and a contrite heart you will not despise. The human heart is the only thing that is improved by breaking it. And God's the only one that can break it. The human heart is so hard with pride, nothing but the grace of God can shatter it to pieces. But it is written that God will not despise such a heart. What is it to be heartbroken over sin? is not simply to be sorry that you've sinned, but to realize that you can't do anything else, and that you're nothing more than a mercy beggar in the sight of God. That your only hope is David's first word, mercy, mercy. So the first thing, when God's grace is at work, and that was the foundational thing, and we had to spend more time on it, but when God's grace is at work, the first thing is men seek the Lord, and they seek the Lord with all their hearts. Secondly, when God's grace begins a work in the heart, there is a search for sin, but none will be found. Look at verse 20 now of Jeremiah chapter 50. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord. What days is this? When the time of banishment is over. When the Lord will bring his people back. So for individuals, as we apply this to individuals, we're talking about that point in time when God gives spiritual life to a person. It says, in those days, at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but none will be found. For I will forgive the remnant I spare. I want you to think about that. It's not saying the preacher's going to search for sin and not going to be able to find any. It's meaning God will search for sin in them, and none will be found. Now, if I stood before God, and there was an angel, and he says, Joe, a search for sin, for your sin has been made, but none has been found. My natural response will be, well, I can tell you where they are. I can tell you where they are. They're in my history. My history's full of it. I have memories that go back to when I was 2 or 3 years old. Charleston, South Carolina. And you know what I can remember about me back then? I was a sinner. I remember what I was. And I know what I am. And for the 60 or 61 years that have passed since my early memories, nothing about my sin has changed. My history is full of it. But it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I've heard preachers say, now this means that if God saves you, you're going to be a changed person. And you're going to not be like you were before. And you're going to get new friends. And you're going to have new desires. And all those old friends and old desires and all that are going to be gone. If that's what that verse means, I've never met anybody in Christ. Never. If it means that when a man is in Christ, he no longer desires sin, he no longer desires anything that's against God, if that's what that verse means, I'm not in Christ and I've never met anybody that's in Christ. Do you know what that scripture's saying? It's saying if any man is Christ, that by virtue of him being in Christ, when Christ died, was buried, and raised from the dead, that old man has died with Christ and he's been raised as a new man. And everything about that old man is gone. All the sins that condemned him to death are gone. He's no longer under the jurisdiction of the law that condemned him to death in the first place. It says if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. If you're part of the old creation, who are you in? You're in Adam. And in Adam, all die. But in Christ, they're all made alive. In other words, this new man is not talking about a change right now in our fleshly character and nature, nor even conduct. What it's saying is from God's viewpoint, you died. And the person standing before him is not the person that died. The slate is clean. Now, if I told you my history honestly, it would be a tale of one sin after the other. But if you ask God what my history is, He would say, He's never done anything wrong. He's always done what pleased me. In fact, it was His very sustenance to do my will. Where are my sins? Well, they're in my memory. Are your sins in your memory? I tell you, I certainly don't remember all my sins. There's not enough room in my brain to remember all of them. But I remember some of them. When I did them, they didn't seem so bad. Now I can't believe that I ever did these things. I remember them. I remember things from very young years. And I'm finding the same wickedness that was at work in me as just a child is still at work in me. And that apart from any restraining work of God, I do the same things. Oh, they're in my memory. I can't forget them. But the Lord said this, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. No more. Yes, He knows they happen because God knows everything. But my memory of sins reminds me that I'm a sinner. My memory of my sins makes me feel bad. But God says, when He says, I will remember them no more, He says, I'm never going to bring them up again. They're no longer part of the equation of how I deal with you. Brother David Pledger put it this way, what we can't seem to forget, God refuses to remember. Where are my sins? They're in my history. They're in my memory. They're on my conscience. They weigh heavy there. They weigh heavy because they accuse me and reveal to me what I am, and I don't like what they say about me. If I wasn't me, I wouldn't like me. I mean, if I was somebody else and knew me, really knew me, I wouldn't like me. I'd say, I don't want to be around a person like that. And knowing what I am, if I must appear before God on my own, all the weight of sin that would be upon my conscience in His presence. But it is written that by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and a work of grace in the heart that convinces us of the value of that sacrifice, that we are made perfect as pertains to conscience. It doesn't mean that we don't realize our sins are awful. It doesn't mean we don't feel bad about them. It's talking about us before God. We are taught that in His sight we have no sin. None. Where's my sin? They are by nature before the Lord. David said, against thee and thee alone have I done this evil in thy sight. Men think they can hide from God. Men go somewhere with some mischief on their minds. I think it's kind of funny how you walk in a bar, it's dark. I've never seen in my life a well-lit bar. Not that I've been in a lot of bars, but I've never seen a well-lit bar. Why? Well, folks don't want it to be known what's going on in there. Now, you may be able by darkness to hide from men the what you're doing, but you cannot hide from God. The darkness is light unto Him, says the Scriptures. And whether it is in the darkness of the bar or the darkness of false religion or the darkness of a corrupt conscience, whatever it is, men may hide their sins from other men, but they can't hide them from God. Our sin is in the sight of God, but the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7, when it's expressing God's love for his people, Christ's love for his church, he says regarding you and me who are in him, I see no spot in you. We all want to look good to our spouse. When we're young trying to find one, we look the best we can. And I was going to say we put on makeup. Us guys don't. Looking back, I wish we could have. Might have helped. But that's not a man thing. But we'll get whatever haircut goes with the day, and we'll try to make ourselves look physically fit or whatever. And the ladies, they put on the makeup and they put on the clothes that do all they can to attract them. But you know what we're doing with makeup and clothes? We're covering up what we don't want them to see. God sees his people with neither makeup nor clothes. And he says, I don't see anything wrong here. Isn't that amazing? Jesus Christ, our husband, looks upon us and he says, you are altogether fair, my love. I see no spot in you. What grace. What grace. And then the third thing. A work of God's grace causes a discovery and a reliance upon the strength of our Redeemer. Now looking at Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 33. This is what Jehovah Almighty says. The people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah as well. All their captors hold them fast, refusing to let them go. Have you ever tried to get free of your sins, your captors? Doesn't work, does it? Won't let you go. Verse 34, yet their Redeemer is strong. Jehovah Almighty is his name. He will vigorously defend their cause so that he may bring rest to their land, but unrest to those who live in Babylon. You say, my sins won't let me go. Yeah, that's difficult. It's hard to bear. But understand this. Your Redeemer is strong. And if your sins won't let you go, if the enemies of your soul won't let you go, if Satan, that accuser of the brethren, won't let you go, don't fret. Your Redeemer is able to make them turn loose. Their Redeemer is strong. You know why we as believers don't have to fret over our weakness? Because our salvation is no longer depending on us. We have been taught by the grace of God we have no strength, and therefore our strength is irrelevant. And once we've learned that our strength is irrelevant, so is our weakness. And why is that? Because we have a Redeemer, one who takes up our cause for us. And we don't have just any Redeemer. Our Redeemer is none other than Jehovah, God Almighty. And there's nothing that can stand in his way. That's why Paul could say in the book of Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? There is no single power or the collection of all the powers in the universe standing against God that could be successful in taking from him even one whom he has determined to save. How can you know if there's been a work of grace in your heart? Have you ever been made to seek the Lord with all your heart? Have you ever been had sometime, at least sometime, when you understood, I've got to have him. My heart longs for him. One old timer said, give me Jesus or I die. Has the Holy Spirit ever taught you that by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have no sin? That God has made a thorough investigation for your sin and found none, because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from all sin? And have you ever been made to see that Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, He's the Lord Almighty, and He is strong, and there is no one that can stop Him from saving you? Not even you can stop Him.